It's also been a pleasure and a blessing for me to be here. 10 times now, over 20 years, that hardly seems possible. I do a lot of traveling. In Germany, we had a bumper sticker a few years ago, "Everyone's a foreigner almost everywhere." And sometimes I feel as though I can leave out the almost. But my home, I've noticed, is the church. Almost wherever I get off a plane or get out of a train, the church is there in some form or other to take me under its wing. And that's not a bad way to live. I've seen a lot of the world, seen a lot of the church, been blessed in many, many ways. And so it's good to be, in that sense, home again. I will try to follow my manuscript fairly closely so that you can follow along. My first thesis is that the Augsburg Confession is quite an inadequate document. Now, I'm not the only person who's ever held that opinion. Its drafter, Philip Melanchthon, realized quite quickly that it had not done what he and the rulers for whom he had written it intended it to do. So he wrote the first commentary on the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Nearly a century and a half later, Martin Chemnitz, David Catreus, Jakob André, and their three colleagues thought that the Augsburg Confession had left itself open to various interpretations, and they tried to close some gaps with a, I think, very skillfully constructed formula of Concord that attempted to honor the concerns of all the disputing parties when that was possible, while they were still remaining faithful to the intentions of Luther and Melanchthon and their colleagues, and of course to Scripture itself. My second thesis is that the Augsburg Confession is a totally, superbly adequate document for the purposes for which it was written, and perhaps for some other purposes in our day as well. It has served followers of Luther throughout the last 488 years as a symbolon, a repetition of the ancient creedal faith, an affirmation and proof of the Catholicity of the Wittenberg plan for reform. It is a rule of faith to guide public teaching and identify the essence of what it means to be an evangelical Christian, a Lutheran. For instance, in 1730, those supporting the first Protestant mission that had founded a church outside Europe boasted that Bartholomäus Ziegenbalg and Heinrich Plötschau had brought the Augsburg Confession to the southeastern part of the Indian subcontinent. We have in our library a kind of, in newspaper, what we would call newspaper format, an advertisement that was posted in churches to raise money for the Indian mission. And one of the things that Ziegenbalg and Plötschau had accomplished was to introduce the Augsburg Confession to southeast India. 200 years later, Christians in Sumatra used it as a pattern for writing their own confession in their Batak languages. It is a document that has won favor from some Roman Catholic theologians in the 20th century, and its theology intrigues some in traditions across the Protestant spectrum, as your experience in Sweden today. The Wittenberg delegation went to Augsburg with two goals in mind that Luther and Melanchthon had discussed with their colleagues. They hoped for some form of reconciliation that would gain their approach to reform toleration, if not approval, from both imperial and ecclesiastical authorities. They wanted to make it clear precisely what they believed and how it represented biblical teaching and the truly Catholic tradition of the Church. The Norwegian church historian Ragnar Andersen has demonstrated that Melanchthon only reluctantly gave up on reaching the first goal, reconciliation, but he was not prepared to surrender the second, and he therefore produced a document that affirmed Wittenberg teaching and practice and confessed its propriety as a presentation of the teaching of Scripture and the truly Catholic tradition in summary form. It did not cover in detail everything that Luther and he were teaching, but it laid out the outline and the foundation of that teaching quite clearly before emperor and bishops. First, a bit more on this document that its author labeled a confession, a new genre in the church, in which the church defined itself in a new way. To understand it and use it, it helps a great deal to recognize the genre. We know immediately the difference between William Shakespeare's poetic description of the essence of a rose. He said, a rose is a rose is a rose is a rose. That's clear, then, I guess, at some level. We recognize the difference between Shakespeare and a botanist's analysis of the essential elements of scent or color of a rose. And, thirdly, a reporter's report on the roses in a garden show. And we don't criticize either Shakespeare or the reporter for not sharing with us what the chemical elements of scent or color are. But if we're preparing for a university biology text, botany test, or a chemistry test, we will not read them, we'll read the botanist. And too often I think we tend to deny the Holy Spirit and the confessors of the church the right to use their imagination and creativity in the use of the gifts of literary form. We too often regard every theological document as necessarily having the same form and purpose, and often of saying everything there is to say. So to recognize precisely what the authors thought a specific document was intended to do is essential for its proper use. We may find other purposes, but I think it helps to know what, in this case, Melanchthon was trying to do with the Augsburg Confession. Emperor Charles V had demanded a justification of the reforms that the Wittenberg theology required in the practice of the church. The link between scripture and practical pastoral application, liturgical use of God's word in Wittenberg thinking, determined Melanchthon's initial approach in composing the confession. When he got to Augsburg, however, there was a new publication, 404 Propositions, published by Johann Eck as a challenge to those who were seeking reform. He combined accurate citations from Luther, Melanchthon, and their supporters with inaccurate citations, partial citations or partially changed citations and quotations. But then he also had quotations from a variety of others who were challenging Rome, but whose theology the Wittenberg theologians also rejected, Ulrich Zwingli, for instance, and others. Melanchthon's goal in the confession was therefore to demonstrate the biblical faithfulness and Catholicity of Luther's way of thinking, and then to do what he originally wanted to do, justify the measures for reform that were being introduced. To accomplish this task, he really created a new genre, the confession, a brief summary and overview of a theological position that defined the core of Christian faith and practice, that defined what the church really is. In the Middle Ages, the Western European church defined itself first of all through faithfulness to the hierarchy, culminating in the Bishop of Rome, but anchored in the local priest. It was he who conducted the other defining element of being Christian, the exercise of the sacred or religious activities, the rituals, not only in the liturgy, but in all sorts of other practices. These secured the relationship between the individual or the village and God. When it was necessary to clarify what the church taught, such definitions were placed in documents. The ancient documents were called creeds. Sometimes there were new creeds. But there were other titles, symbola, which is really creed in Greek, canones, decreta, constitutiones. The popes and the bishops would issue letters, epistolae. Once in a while, the word believe would come into those documents, even confess. We confess and we believe. But the noun confession had very seldom served as a title for a definition of doctrine, and certainly not as a definition of what the church is all about. The church had not really seen its doctrine as its defining element. The doctrine lay in the hands of the hierarchy, and that's what was most important. For the common people, the ritual expression had the existential impact. The ritual, particularly in the Mass, created the relationship with God. And that's what was initially intended to be the focus of what became the Augsburg Confession, but then Melanchthon added to it this defense of Lutheran, of Wittenberg Catholicity. So in Articles 22 to 28, the working out of the implications of the doctrine in practice were treated in the first 21 articles, the core interpretation of the basic message of Scripture as it had been delivered through the ages. I think the document makes a good springboard for our witness in our very different world today. For the articles of the Augsburg Confession answer basic human questions, questions that endure despite all contrasts in our culture, language, politics, our social and economic conditions of life. We are separated from the 16th century Germans in many, many ways, but certain fundamental mysteries and quandaries confront people in every age and place. The answers of the 16th century do not always fit our world precisely in the language they used, but these answers, as found in the Augsburg Confession, I think, assess the needs and God's response to those needs that we are still encountering today. We just have to do the translation. This concept of the way to define what it means to be Christian and to be his church conformed to Luther's own spiritual path and his redefinition of what it means to be Christian and church. For him, it was a rather laborious process, stretching over a decade in the 15-teens, in which he rejected the definitions he had inherited from parents and priests, from scholastic instructors and monastic mentors. They had taught him that the key to being a good Christian lay in submission to the hierarchy and practice of the key rituals. For through human works, particularly sacred and religious activities, he would be able to please God sufficiently to get enough grace to please God more than sufficiently and enter into heaven. Luther's ever-deepening engagement with the biblical text, first he lectured on the Psalms, 15:13-15, then on Romans and Galatians, and that brought him to the conclusion that it didn't go from us to God, but God to us. The Christian life centered in trust in God, who had first come to him and came as a speaking God, as a God who creates and recreates. That's, so to say, his business. Luther's new definition of being Christian and being church rested upon his biblical teaching and secondarily on the tradition that properly and reliably translated the words of the prophets and apostles into the various cultures into which the gospel has come. And it was this understanding of being Christian and being Christ's church that served as a foundation for Melanchthon's drafting the Augsburg Confession. Luther took traditional scholastic and monastic theological terminology seriously, but he translated it anew, and he defined such concepts as original sin or justification or atonement in a new and more biblical way, so that he could present a fuller picture of what the biblical writers had written and how God's action or the human condition encapsulated in these terms really function in the daily lives of the people of God. In so doing, he connected his proclamation of the biblical message with the language familiar to his colleagues in theology. Often his German terminology drove home more forcefully, I think, the transformation in meaning. But this method embodied his commitment to building a bridge from Scripture into the lives and the pastoral needs of his hearers and readers. He offered new translations from Latin into both Latin and German of key biblical theological terms. Luther was, of course, a consummate translator. Not only did he translate from one language into another, James Nestigen has shown that he translated the faith of the Latin South into the cultural situation of the Germanic, Slavic, and Baltic tribes north of the Alps. He took the traditional teaching of the church and taught it to sing German. He not only did this in his catechism, as Nestigen has shown, but at the highest level of theology. In a recent workshop, Michael De Jong of the University of South Florida and Christiana Tietz of the University of Zurich gathered together a group of theologians to work on the proposition that all religion, every religion, is translation. Presuming that from parents to children, from preacher to hearers, from missionary to a newly Christianizing culture, all religious activity involves tradition, that is, passing down from one generation, one cultural situation to another, the message and practice of those committed to the system. That is what is happening as Melanchthon composed the Augsburg Confession and its apology, reproducing what Luther and he had been doing at Wittenberg, translating their faith into the hearers and readers' world. And in the process recalling, and this is the ecumenical thrust, recalling the whole household of faith to the true biblical message, which had been obscured in previous centuries. And so it took medieval scholastic terminology, to a certain extent monastic piety, and translated. And I'll give you a couple of examples. The term original sin is actually the term that first put me onto that what was really happening with Luther. The German translated original as inherited, Erbsünde. And Luther went further to talk about the Wurzelsünde, defining the root of sin not only in Adam and Eve's doubt of the word of the Lord in Genesis 1, but each day the root of our sin is, again, our not listening to God, our not talking to God. Doubt, defiance of God's word and person. In 1535, lecturing on Genesis 3 and the command not to eat, Luther pointed out that this question served as the means by which Satan might bring Adam and Eve to put the very will of God itself up for grabs, as we say in American. Satan here attacks Adam and Eve in this way to deprive them of the word and to make them believe his lie after they have lost the word and their trust in God. Unbelief is the source of all sins. When Satan brought about this unbelief by driving out or corrupting the word, the rest was easy for him. The chief temptation was to listen to another word and depart from the word that God had spoken. And that is what destroyed God's image in the human being. It destroyed faithfulness to him. When Satan had separated them and deprived them of God's word, nothing was not easy. Luther uses the double negative for emphasis. Nothing was not easy for him. The fountain from which all sin flows is unbelief, doubt, abandonment of the word of God, idolatry, denial of God's truth, the invention of new gods. Human doubt of God's word, dismissal of his lordship, turn to arrogance and take form, Luther believed, in wanting to be God himself. Preaching on John 19, Luther commented, "Adam first committed such a sin in paradise, for he let the ancient serpent, the devil, incite him. He was not satisfied with being a beautiful creature of God, created in God's image. He also wanted to be God and to know good and evil." In the same way, we too all follow our first father, Adam. We suppose, and this is the root sin of everyday life then, in sum, this is the first sin, which runs through Adam and now without interruption through us. And this is the greatest and gravest of sins from which all others originate. Even when human beings find their own persons insufficient as substitutes for their Creator, the devil gladly cooperates in manufacturing idols for them without sinners even realizing it. He lends his aid to the process, since when God's word is altered or corrupted, then, as it says in Deuteronomy, come new and freshly invented gods whom our fathers did not worship. In the Small Catechism, Luther described the heart of our humanity, what it means to be human, as fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. His understanding of the doubt and defiance of God that lies at the root of all sin amounted to failing to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. In the Augsburg Confession, Since the fall of Adam, all human beings who are born in the natural way are conceived and born in sin, and this means that from birth they are full of evil lust and inclination, and cannot by nature possess true fear and true faith of God. This original sin as root sin lost relatively little in the translation. De Jong and Tietz say that translations always lose something. But the average German hearer still understood that it all goes back to our first parents in Genesis 3. But they gained a fuller picture of what the root of our sinfulness individually is. It's that breach of trust that has turned us in on ourselves rather than open to God's goodness and steadfast love. And so they realized, as they thought about their sins of hurting or harming neighbors in their bodies, to use Luther's words in the explanation of the fifth commandment in the Small Catechism, that happened because they had failed to fear and love God. Our translating original sin into the lives of people today begins not with moving them into the heart of Scripture and pointing to the person of the Creator with whom they lack a relationship. That comes early on in the conversation, I think, but in our initial testimony of our encounters and experiences with this God of love and steadfast mercy. In the face of our own inability to steer life in the right direction, our own tendency to turn in on ourselves rather than be open to community with others. That's where we start, talking about those kinds of challenges and problems. And then we will get to the fact that that God, our Creator, detests the breaking of the relationship. It was an interesting discovery for me, and I made this quite late, not very many years ago. Luther does not mention guilt very often in his sermons. Schuld. He presumes it. It's clear from the description that we have a terrible burden of debt. What he talks about, however, presuming guilt, is the fear the guilt produces. And he attributes these fears to some sense that the individual is separated from, to use his words in the Large Catechism, the ultimate source of good and a certain refuge in time of need. But this sense of being outside the circle of protection we long for doesn't have to be directing us toward the true God. And so it does take the testimony of the biblical witness. But it's there, and Luther was addressing that fear, fear of all kinds of things in a number of ways. In a sermon in 1540, the Holy Spirit shows that without faith we are altogether blind, hardened, and nothing at all. Accordingly, we read throughout Scripture that the human heart is the hardest of all things, harder than steel and diamond, as Zechariah says. And also, on the contrary, how it becomes such that there is no water or oil. So, flimsy is probably not a good translation. So, weak in some way, and pliant as a despairing human heart. So Luther describes what human beings feel when their ultimate source of righteousness, that is their core identity, their security and meaning for life, collapses, or even if it just starts to crack. Quote, when one despairs and the human heart is terrified, it is softer than water. Then it fears the noise of a leaf. If someone is alone in his chamber and the rafters, beams, or posts creak a little, he thinks it is lightning and thunder, and no one can comfort him. If God's law, and I added the note in the manuscript, the law confronts us even when we fail to recognize God, even when we fail to recognize his structure or plan for life, because the plan for life is there, and when we offend it, when we try to break through it, life goes foul and fragile, and it leaves us shivering and shuddering. So if God's law does affect someone so that he is terrified, the heart is so terrified that it cannot be restored. That shows what wretched people we are. When we are amid our sins, no one can soften us until the terrors come, and then no one can restore us. We are amid sins and like a dead corpse. Reaching against such a sinner is like preaching against this stone pillar. And you can just see Luther there in the town church in Wittenberg, rapping on the wall. But if, on the other hand, someone is terrified, he's dead again. And so with the text of our confessions, and a sense of what the Wittenberg theologians were trying to say beyond those texts, we patiently listen in our day as the cracks begin to appear in the lives of those whom we know and encounter. As false gods grow shaky and threaten to collapse, we can open a conversation with them that will slowly, or sometimes, depending on how acute the existential situation is, sometimes quickly, get to the heart of the matter. Our positive witness of what the person of our God means to us can translate easily into a rehearsal of what it means not to be fearing, loving, and trusting in Jesus Christ above all else. We've all been there and done that too. This obviously is not the opening topic of a conversation. Maybe occasionally it is. But it's a possible way of continuing a conversation that develops out of other people's distresses so that we trust enough to let ourselves be heard. And it's simply part of our mindset. It's part of the shaping of our minds as they're capable of hearing others in the larger context of the brokenness of life in a sinful world. And this is the way the whole Book of Concord really approaches life. It is indeed sufficient to generate at least a framework for using biblical material to address the people of our day. Well, let me talk a little bit about justification. Some of you heard me yesterday talk about justification, and this will be something of a repetition. But the way scholastic theology had talked about justification, becoming righteous, I think we can translate that returning to our God-given identity as His children. The old definition simply wasn't working anymore. It wasn't working really theologically, and it wasn't working in pastoral care. It was ripe for the theological world was ripe for the fashioning of a new definition in Luther's hands. The German word rechtfertigen, to fashion into proper or righteous form, translated the Latin justificare, to make righteous, pretty well. And that's what dikaiō means. Martin Chemnitz provided several definitions of this word. He acknowledged that the Roman Catholic definition of the time, to make righteous through a donated or infused quality of inherent righteousness from which works of righteousness proceed, does capture the root meaning of the justi part of the word and the phakere stem. But he denied that that corresponded to Greek usage. I think there is a sense in which make righteous is indeed what Luther was talking about, because he believed that we are truly made righteous by the word of the Lord, by the recreative word of the Lord. This is not just, this is what I think about you, human being. This is a word that makes us new, that makes us new creatures. But at any rate, Chemnitz wasn't thinking in those terms. But out of the Greek, he knew that that dikaiō could mean to judge or to pronounce something just, as in a courtroom. And we use the term forensic justification, but forensic really refers to any speech act. And so forensic justification for Luther and Melanchthon was also a recreative act, but that's aside. Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession is primarily thinking in terms of this judgment of God, but God's judgment creates reality for Melanchthon. But then it was also used, this term justificare, was used for inflicting proper punishment, not by a private penalty, but chiefly when someone is, so to say, judicially punished after the case has been judged. So the second definition thinks of pronouncing innocence in the courtroom. This third definition thinks about doing justice to, giving the sinner what the sinner deserves and has earned. And Luther occasionally uses it in that sense, particularly in connection with baptism, where he sees sinners as buried with Christ in the tomb and raised from death to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Chemnitz himself favors the Hebrew manner of speaking, defining justification as absolution from sin, remission of sins through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ through adoption and inheritance of eternal life, and that only for the sake of Christ who is apprehended by faith. Yet the other party, the Roman Catholics, teach that at the same time renewal follows. It's not the Roman Catholics. Our churches teach that as we are justified, renewal follows and love and good works begin. That faith agrees then with God's pronouncement of righteousness, knowing that God's regard, God's reckoning, God's word creates the new reality of true righteousness. Faith thinks that if God regards its person as righteous, it will act righteously, and thus good works flow from our affirmation of God's judgment that for Christ's sake we are righteous. The equivalence isn't exact. I will concede that to you. But Melanchthon and Luther used the term righteousness in ways that correspond to, at least in North America today, the way we talk about our identity. Both terms express the integrity of a person who desires and needs to hold life together, the wholeness of life, corresponding to the design for a perfect life. Luther labeled the distinction of twofold righteousness our theology, and Melanchthon spelled out in the Apology of the Augustana what the righteousness before God that our trust in Him bestows through His gracious word of forgiveness is, in contrast to the righteousness of human performance, the righteousness of reason. That's a righteousness which God also requires, as honorable works prescribed in the Decalogue. Therefore, in that sense, necessary. Not necessary for salvation, but necessary because that's simply the way righteous people act. And so we could talk about two kinds of identity, two kinds of righteousness, two levels of our identity. We have our core identity that God gives us, that's total gift. And then we have the identities that come in the structures into which God has placed us. Offices is the way we translate it, but that's not clear in English. And those secondary identities are important for Luther and Melanchthon, and they believe, as Melanchthon explains in Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession, that new obedience within these structures or responsibilities of our callings just naturally flows from faith. But the person who perceives his righteousness as a gift of God then agrees with God's judgment and performs the righteousness of Commandments 2 through 10. So Luther and Melanchthon contrast a righteousness, as they said, from outside ourselves. Aliena is the Latin word. It comes from Christ. And it naturally produces the righteousness that arises out of the Holy Spirit's moving us through the trust that recognizes this passive righteousness as the person we really are. It moves us then to works of praise of God and love for His creatures, which Luther initially labeled justitia propria, that which we do ourselves, or later active righteousness. The criticism against Luther's and Melanchthon's insistence on the forensic nature of justification echoes through the centuries. Andreas Osiander rejected Luther's doctrine of justification, even though he had really fought for the Lutheran Reformation in South Germany. But he said, forensic justification creates a legal fiction. God calls us righteous, but we are really sinners. It's got to be some other way, and he drifted off into this. It wasn't exactly divinization, but sort of our righteousness is the indwelling of the divine nature of Christ. But Luther had a much more profound understanding of what the Word of God does. He borrowed from Augustine the term imputation. Augustine had talked about the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. And Luther used that as a translation of Logizomai in Romans 3. God is the bookkeeper who creates reality as he writes in the book of life our names. But his regard doesn't create a fiction. It creates the truth. His word, his looking at us, don't acknowledge what his, They create what truly exists as real. The way he calculates our lives determines the truth about us and who we actually are. God's strong word then bespeaks us righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. His atoning work remains the source of a new person's righteousness. Gustav Alleyn argued that, and this is in a sense background to the Augsburg Confession because it doesn't actually gain treatment as such. It's only used in the Augsburg Confession. But Gustav Alleyn argued that Luther spoke about the atoning work of Christ as the basis of our justification in terms of his victories over all our enemies, all forms of evil, personal, Satan himself, to sin, death, the accusation of the law, every other threat to our being children of God. Usually, Alleyn contends, Lutherans after Luther understood the atonement in terms of medieval theories of vicarious satisfaction. I've found that at least for the first generation, second generation, that's not totally true. The atonement, and I've, in all modesty, can say I've probably read more of the sermons and whatnot of that than Alleyn ever had time to. He spent his time on more important things, but I've been reading those sermons. So the atonement did not win treatment in a specific article of the Confessions, but it runs through other articles as a foundational element. In reading the Confessions, we cannot not have the atonement in mind. I think Alleyn was wrong to de-emphasize Luther's use of the vicarious satisfaction. He was absolutely right in emphasizing the Christus Victor element. But he was wrong in saying that the references to the vicarious satisfaction are sort of incidental for Luther. They're not. They're key. God's law demands one thing from sinners, death. Not a payment of so many drops of blood per sin. Christ died in our place for Luther and for Melanchthon. And he satisfied God's law through the unjust act of the execution of an innocent man for sinners. Luther talked to his students in 1531. He sometimes preached this way too. Said Christ is the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer that there's ever been in the history of the world. Not in his own person. He is not the Son of God born of the Virgin. When he stands before God in our place, he's a sinner who bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, assaulter, Peter who denied Christ, of David who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so Luther creates this wonderful dialogue in which the Father tells Christ, go be the Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross, the one who committed the sins of all people, and see to it that you pay and make satisfaction for these sins. And so the law attacked and killed Christ, for he has and bears all the sins of all people in his body. Not in the sense that he committed them, but in the sense that he took possession of these sins committed by us upon his own body to make satisfaction for them. But Alleyn's absolutely right. The Christus Victor view of the atonement comes through, for instance, in the second article of the Creed. And I won't read that whole paragraph. You may know the large catechism text. But we were without counsel, help, comfort, and Christ came and sent fleeing before us the tyrants and jailers. And he snatched us poor creatures from the jaws of hell. He won us. He made us free. He restored us to the Father's favor and grace. As his own possession, he takes us under his protection and shelter. So Luther did emphasize Christ as victor. He often did so in connection with Romans 4:25, Christ was handed over for our sin and was raised to restore our righteousness, for our justification. And he connected that then with Romans 6:3-11. In our baptisms, we were buried with Christ and raised to walk in his footsteps, to live the new life of active righteousness that flows from our passive righteousness. In addition, Luther talked about the atonement in the terms we've just heard. God takes possession through the death and resurrection of Christ. He takes possession of us. In the Small Catechism, in English, we translate the German word erworben. He purchased and won us from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Erworben means purchase, but it has a larger meaning, to take possession of. And I think that line in the Small Catechism then does tie in with the later line. Why did he do all this? That we might be his own, that we might belong to him, in another translation. In other words, he brings us into the family. That's what the atonement does. It restores that relationship so that God gets to be Father again and we get to be children again. And so the word erlösen is often the word we translate in German redeemo, which means to buy back. But erlösen really means, you can hear it in Swedish too, I believe, to loose the bonds. So its usage has to do with the purchase price that Christ paid with his blood. But at its root, it is this message of victory and liberation, and then the theme that comes through so often in Luther as well. We are made new creatures. He compares the word of absolution to the word in Genesis 1 that creates a new creature. So Luther had been born again. He was a new creature. And the motif of new birth and new creation often expressed Luther's perception of what God does in forgiving sin and restoring sinners to be his children. In 1522, Luther told his hearers that the gospel is God's womb in which he conceives, bears, and gives birth to his own people. And nearly 20 years later, he again called God's word the divine womb in which he had been born. It is the birth through which I have become who I am. He created me and made me his child. We are his heirs and have the forgiveness of sins. We are safe from the devil because we have received salvation, because we have been created as new creatures. And so this new identity reminded Luther of the life that springs from a germinating seed. In 1536, preaching on James 1:18, he explained the phrase firstborn of his creation as a new creature, created work at its initial stage. This act of new creation, or creation of a new person in Christ, like God's initial creation, is accomplished without human contribution and is accomplished through his word. So Luther frequently drew that parallel between Genesis 1, creating out of nothing, and recreating sinners out of the nothingness and chaos of sin. He described God in his essence as the Savior, liberator of his people. And with the application of the distinction of law and gospel, he notes that God rescues after he has destroyed. Before God makes alive, he immerses people in death. But he does make alive, he does create anew. And so it's thieves, adulterers, and murderers who lose their old identity. When face to face with Christ, they trust in him and become a new person. And so the gospel informs us that God, through Christ's work, regards us and pronounces us his children, that God's regard and pronouncement determines reality. Faith affirms God's judgment, saying yes to God's saying yes to us. Justification, the restoration of righteousness, consists of God's looking at us, and consists of God's recreative word that carries with it Christ's vicarious satisfaction of the law's demand for the death of sinners, Christ's victorious triumph over all evils that trashed our identities, Christ claiming us as his own, and the new word that comes from the word made flesh in saying, "You are my child." And so, convinced that God does know what he's talking about when he says that we are his righteous children, sometimes contrary to all the evidence we see in ourselves. We act as his righteous children were made to act in accord with his design for human life. So we could multiply examples from the text of the Augsburg Confession and the Wittenberg body of doctrine that it represents. But I think these suffice to demonstrate how the Confessio Augustana serves to give a compass that guides our practice of proclamation in specific tasks of edifying the church, giving witness to the world, inviting the entire household of faith to conversation and mutual learning in the study of Scripture. So there's an ecumenical task, an evangelistic task, and a task of edification that's involved in the spirit of the Augsburg Confession. This document not only outlines and grounds the Wittenberg way of confessing the faith, it also guides us in our taking this expression of the biblical faith and putting it to use in our own times and our own places. Thank you very much for your attention.